Well, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'd like to read verses 7 through 10. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which is given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Well, Solomon is still, as we continue in chapter 9, he's still trying to find out by observation what God is doing upon the earth. And this is Solomon's task. He finds it a grievous task, a difficult task, to observe all that God is doing upon the earth and try to understand and try to comprehend what he is doing and why he is doing it. And it's a confusing task for Solomon. In verse 3, he takes us back to Genesis and affirms for us the fallenness of man. And so verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. In other words, there's nothing upon the earth that is not tainted by sin. It's a very solemn thought. As you look at everything upon the earth, and all that's going on in every detail of life, everything is tainted by sin. And yet, God has shown mercy to sinful humanity, and He has delivered a multitude from their corruption. Imagine, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world in which all of humanity has fallen into sin. But God has shown mercy upon whom He will have mercy and has delivered a multitude. We don't know exactly how many. I mean, we do know at times the remnant is quite small. But the fact that He has saved any is an amazement to us. And so upon the earth, there are both wicked and there are righteous dwelling side by side upon the earth. But Solomon observes, and he notices that the wicked even pervert righteousness upon the earth. So way back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Solomon said, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked for a time, and for every matter and for every deed is there. It's very confusing to Solomon, and perhaps confusing for us as well. But we know this. Yes, wickedness and righteousness dwell side by side upon the earth. But we know this. Even in the midst of the wickedness, God knows who are His. It's very comforting for us. God knows those who are His. And Solomon notices that everything God does is, you know, everything that happens in the life of the righteous is from the hand of God. And so in verse 1, I've taken all this to my heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. That's very comforting. I tried to stress that last week. Everything that happens in our life, it's all from the hand of God. And we receive it with thanksgiving because it's from the gracious hand of our God. And the words that Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. So in a world in which there is both wickedness and righteousness side by side, and at times it would seem that wickedness is prevailing. You know, you You read the parable of the wheat and the tares, and in that parable, you have good seed that's sown, and good fruit begins to grow. But the enemy comes and he sows in weeds, tares, nauseous weeds. And the master says, well, no, let them grow side by side. Let them grow together. And in the harvest, the wheat will be gathered into the barn and the tares will be gathered and burned. And so in this life, in this world, there is wickedness and there is righteousness side by side, and it will continue till the end. But this is what we expect. We expect, if there's wickedness and righteousness side by side upon the earth, you would expect, we saw this last time, you would expect that, well, good things happen to the righteous. Yeah, there's wickedness and righteousness side by side, but God has favor upon the righteous, and only good things happen to the righteous. But this is not what we see. And what we know is, according to the Word of God, is there will not be perfection until the end. And so Peter says, 2 Peter 3:13, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But not yet. We are not there yet. We are not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. So in this present age, the righteous and the wicked dwell side by side. They often suffer the same afflictions, and it would appear by outward observation that they are treated exactly alike. Verse 2 again, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers the sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice, as the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Matthew Henry says, the great difficulty which Solomon met with in studying the book of Providence was the little difference that's made between good men and bad in the distribution of comforts and crosses and the disposal of events. In the end, both the righteous and the wicked will die. Both will die. And according to verse 12, death will overtake all suddenly and often unexpectedly. Verse 12 we read, moreover, a man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Now, as I pointed out last time, Ecclesiastes or Solomon or the preacher does not always present us with a clear testimony of eternity. The focus is more upon the now. And so when death is mentioned, death is presented as finality. It is the end. There's no memory beyond the grave. And so verses 5 and 6, for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. And verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, Sheol being the abode of the dead, in Sheol, where you are going. But all of this is followed immediately by a charge to take joy in life. Almost seems out of place. In verses 7 through 10, we find this charge of joy. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not the oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman that you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Well, there are two ways that you might observe these verses. One is they remind us of the goodness and mercy of God. He is kind and merciful and good, even in this world of sin. He causes good things to fall upon both the wicked and the righteous. We can eat bread and drink wine with a cheerful heart, both the wicked and the righteous. God grants good wives and loving families. And Solomon has presented this before. He's already previously commended the value of simply enjoying life. He says in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself his labor is good. This also I've seen, that it's from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And then again in chapter 3, I know there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. So on one hand, we can simply look upon this as the common grace of God, his mercy upon human beings, even in the midst of this fallen world. But on the other hand, we can also look at it with a more cynical eye. In other words, if this is all there is, how shall we live? And of course, that's the way most people look at life. If this is all there is, from a purely humanist point of view, Solomon concludes that if death is our ultimate end, we need to live life to the fullest now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You better go for all the gusto. And that's the byline of one of the old beer commercials. Go for the gusto. Because if this is all there is, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. So you better get the most that you can today. So one might view life with an attitude of hopelessness and futility. And humanism teaches us that we are from nowhere, going nowhere, and death will ultimately overtake us all. It may come sooner or it may come later, but it will come. So you might as well enjoy your life to the fullest right now, for you do not know what tomorrow will bring. That's another way you can look at it. It's two entirely differing, opposing views. One is praising the common goodness of God, God's goodness in what he grants even unto the fallen race of men. And the other side is to say, well, no, wait a minute. It is an evil world. Death is upon us. And if death is here and can come at any moment, we might as and if there's nothing beyond, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So what is the proper approach to life? A very important question, because it will govern how you live. What is the proper approach to life? Now, once again, we need to look at life through the lens of Scripture. It's like we have this telescope, this magnifying glass, if you will, and we focus it in, and we look at all of life, focusing it through the lens of Scripture, to have a biblical worldview in all that we do, looking through the lens of God's sovereign grace upon the face of the earth. There is a difference for those who live their life before God with the hope of eternity and those who do not. So let's ponder briefly once again the life of the lost man, the life of vanity, the life of emptiness. He lives, he dies, he goes to hell. What a tragedy. I mean, think about it. What a stunning way to put the life of a human being. He lives, he dies, he goes to hell. Everything is lost. Proverbs 11:7, Solomon writing again, "When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes." All of our plans, all of our preparations, all of our hopes, all of our dreams are ultimately futility. All is left behind for others. Everything you develop, everything you grow, everything that you build, everything that you put your life upon is gone quickly. And you give it to someone else. And you may not even know who that will be. I often have said, you know, I've got my house, I've got my vehicle, I mow my yard, I have my bedroom, but eventually someone else is going to sleep in my bedroom. It's a very sobering thought. Someone else will be mowing my grass. Someone else will be doing to the home whatever they desire. And they're not going to ask my opinion. They're not going to have a seance and say, "Oh, Dale, what would you have us to do to your home?" No, that's not it at all. Eventually, it will all be gone. Every earthly possession will be gone. And so all of our plans and preparations for the lost, it's futility. It's all left behind. Jesus tells a parable. He says, "And I will say of the rich man who, you know, prospers and his barns are full. And what does he do? He builds more barns so that he can fill more barns so that he can sit back and say, 'Oh, my soul, relax and enjoy the good times.' And I will say to my soul," soul, this is Luke 12, "soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That's what we're reading here from Solomon. "Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?'" Very sobering thought. The Bible teaches us that the lost will seek to defend themselves in the day of judgment, because they cannot even imagine themselves as being hopelessly lost. In life, they consider themselves as being pretty good people. Most people do. They'll say, "Do you think you're a good person?" "Yeah, I'm a pretty good person." And so they cannot imagine standing before Christ and being condemned. And so they will defend themselves. We're naturally religious, and so they'll hold their religiousness before Christ. "Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Did we not do many wonderful things?" And Jesus says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Or in the parable of the sheep and goats, "They themselves will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you?'" They're seeking to defend themselves. "No, Lord, surely if we would have known, we are not wicked people. We are good people. You're making some kind of a mistake. We deserve to go to heaven." And they will look back at this life with the fullness of their memory and they will see how futile it all was, and they will see how hopeless they are then. They will have full knowledge of their wasted lives. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted, and you are in agony." All of their lusts, cravings, it'll all continue, but with no means of fulfilling them. No delicious meals, no delightful beverages, all gone forever. The sorrow of looking back over life and seeing no value whatsoever will be an eternity of grief and sorrow. Well, that's the lost man. And for them, I mean, what they're thinking is, that's what the rich man did. He filled his barns full, and he says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." We've got to live to the fullest now. I've got my barns full. It's time to sit back and enjoy life. And that's what people tend to do, to enjoy life. And the amazing thing is, they expect to live forever. So they, you know, they're up to 80 years old, 85 years old, and they're still buying homes and building homes and expecting to occupy homes because they truly, honestly believe they will occupy the homes and spend many years living there. Rather than being content with what they have and spending the remaining years of their life honoring Christ rather than being distracted by the goods and treasures of this life. But now God's people, and again, we're looking at all this through the lens of Scripture, and we need to understand as the people of God the right way to view life. So as God's people, we are not absorbed by this world, but we do see God's good gifts in it. And so that's an important distinction. We're not absorbed by this world, but we do see God's good gifts in it. So yes, for us, as for everyone else, life is passing quickly, and it will soon be over. It doesn't matter how long you live, it will soon be over. And the godly man, the godly woman understands that. It will soon be over. And we receive that. It's from the hand of God. It's from the hand of our good God. We are not meant to dwell on this earth forever. We are awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. It is not about the here and now. So yes, just as with the wicked man, we're going to die. And it's good for us to remember our mortality. It's a good thing. We read in verse 12, "Moreover, man does not know his time." The King David prayed, Psalm 39, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. And let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man is at his best is a mere breath, a vapor." David says, "Oh God, help me to understand my mortality. Help me to understand the brevity of my life. Help me to comprehend it. Help me to live with a conscious understanding of it." Or as the Apostle Paul says, "Redeeming the time, for the days are evil, a precious commodity, spending each day well, understanding that our days literally are numbered, and to spend them well." So we understand our mortality. And if we don't understand it, we must. And we pray, "Oh God, help me to know." And so our bodies are subject to weakness, and the reality is all around us. You know, it would seem that now, especially since the pandemic, You know, the reality of latex gloves and surgical masks are still around us. And I guess they will be around us for a long time. You see surgical masks in many places that you used to not see it. And it's just the reality of life. Old infirmities continue to plague us. There's still cancer, and there always will be. Still heart attacks, and stroke, and Alzheimer's or dementia, still there. We are ever aging, and there's nothing we can do to prevent it. We may hate it and despise it, but all we're doing is hating this and despising God's purpose for our life. We're saying, God, I don't like it a bit. And I'm going to fight it to the nail and to the end. I'm going to deny it. I'm going to pretend it's not there because I don't like it and I don't want it. So I'm not going to age. But you will. I noticed in a commercial, I'm not going to say anything about the commercial, but they've had this lady that's been in the commercial forever. And it's a skin beauty commercial. And all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, there's a younger girl that's being introduced. The older one is still there, but they have a younger one. And all of a sudden, she's there just for a moment. They're putting cream on her face. But you have to notice, they are inserting someone younger because eventually you're going to age. You're going to get older. So they continue bringing the youthful into the picture. We don't like to age. We don't accept it. We don't want it. But the truth of the matter is, we hold to life by a thread. And death can come at any moment. And death does not discriminate. So as we consider our days, how short they are, for us, it makes us more diligent in how we live. We're setting priorities. And there are some things that have a higher priority than others. Jesus set the priority for us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There's your priority. But not many people are kingdom-minded. You know, one of the things that I continue to hold before the congregations, we went through all these decisions, and it's really been a three-year process since 2020. But one thing I've held before you continually as we make the decision to transfer the ownership of our buildings and to allow another church to meet in the morning and us to begin meeting in the afternoons. And what did you hear over and over? Kingdom-minded. What's best for the kingdom? What is the best use of our Lord's resources? And that should be in every area of your life. What is the greatest impact upon the kingdom? In this decision I'm making, we make decisions all the time. There are financial decisions. There are decisions to make major purchases, decisions to relocate. You hear people all the time relocating. What's the purpose? What's the goal? Why are you doing it? What is the priority in it? And for us, it should always be the kingdom of God, the glory of God. God, what would you have me to do, and what will bring you the greatest glory in my life? Yes, my life is fleeting, it's passing quickly, and for us to recognize that is a good thing. And in the short number of days that I have left, you say, well, that's just the talking of an old man. No! I don't care if you're 10 years old. You have a short few number of days remaining upon the earth. You may think when you're 10 years old, I know we don't have any 10-year-olds here tonight, but you get the idea. A 10-year-old may think that life goes on forever, but it doesn't. And it was Jonathan Edwards as a teenager that put together his resolutions for life, because what he is saying is, in the brief number of days that I have remaining upon this earth, how shall I live? That's the biblical worldview. How will you have me to spend my days? Most people don't like to consider these things. And they deny their mortality. And they go on living today as if they will live forever. But we remember that every second of our day has been ordained by God. And nothing is without purpose. And while it may appear that there is no difference between the wicked and the righteous, there is an immense difference between the wicked and the righteous. And as God's people, we have a different perspective. And we're living our life for the kingdom of God. That's our perspective. And if you're not, and there's always the need to evaluate. You need to evaluate. I need to evaluate. How am I doing, God? You know, forgive me for having misdirected priorities. Forgive me for all the distractions. Forgive me of my carnality. Forgive me of looking to the things of this life more than kingdom matters. And so there's always the need to make corrections and to refocus and redirect our lives. And the good news is, you've heard the expression, where there's life, there's hope. If you're alive today, then there is the opportunity to make adjustments. You know, it's like, you know, a farmer plowing a field. And you know the nature of plowing, you've heard the illustration forever, and I'm not a farmer. But I do know that when farmers plowed, they would zero in on the other side of the field and head to that point. Because only then will you have straight furrows. If you look off to one side or the other, you're going to find your rows crooked. But if your row is crooked, get you the point of reference again and redirect your path. And our point of reference is always the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we take our eyes upon Him, we will steer the wrong way. So we have to continue to make corrections. And such is the nature of life. It only takes a moment to spoil your good life. King Solomon had a good life, and it only took a moment as he was steered by his pagan wives and his heart was turned to idolatry. So God's people understand the priorities and that's what Solomon is saying here, and God's people learn how to enjoy the abundance of God's grace while praising Him for His goodness. And Christians need to understand this. You know, too many times Christians look at enjoyment as somehow being carnal and sinful. So you don't want to have any enjoyment in life, because if you have enjoyment in life, there's something wrong. There's got to be something wrong with that, and you need to repent of it. Well, that's not true at all. God gives us all things to enjoy. So, verse 7, "So go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart." Now, again, you could look at this with a cynical eye, from a humanist eye, from a godless eye, and say, well, no, we're going to die, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's live for today, because today is all we have. But no, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that, yes, we live in a fallen world, but God is gracious. And He is a good God. And He gives us all good things to enjoy. So we should enjoy the good things of life as being from the hand of our God, and to be grateful for them and to praise God for them. As we look at the text, it says, verse 9, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life." You see the mixture here. Yes, life is fleeting. Yes, life is short. Enjoy your life with the woman of your youth. Or if you're a woman, with the man of your youth. Now, let me say this. There is a time and a season for everything. There's a time for singleness. No one's born married. I wasn't. You weren't. So no one's born married. There's a time for singleness. I had a time of singleness. Didn't last very long. I got married very young. But the point is, you know, there's a time for singleness, and for some it may be a lengthy time, and for some God may give the gift of celibacy where they remain single all the days of their life. But that should never be the design and the purpose based upon unbiblical principles. If that's the direction God leads our life, then glory be to God. God, help me to honor you in it. But far too many people today, young people are foregoing marriage, and they're missing an important aspect of the human condition. And they're missing the glory of companionship that we share in Christ. And they fail to comprehend the beauty of God's purposes for men. And the, you know, marriage does not exist in eternity, but marriage does help to prepare us for eternity. Every wedding that we go to, every wedding that we witness, and the love shared by the bride and groom is a picture of Christ's love for us. It's designed that way. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. One of the great metaphors of the church is we are the bride of Christ. We are awaiting our bridegroom. What a picture of love and romance between Christ and His bride. It's one of the beauties of Song of Solomon. Now, I don't think Song of Solomon is necessarily meant to be an allegory, necessarily looking at it only being an allegory, a picture of Christ and the church. No, it's simply a picture. It is a demonstration, probably, of Solomon and his wife and his bride. And the beauty of romance. And there's nothing wrong with romance. And so, you know, young people that are saying, no, marriage is detrimental to my own pursuit. It keeps me from fulfilling the desires of my life. And I want to hold off on having children because of my environmental concern or global threats of war. And so I'm going to forego marriage and I'm going to forego having children and completely denying God's great purpose for humanity. So God says here, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Not going from this woman to this woman to that woman and then a little later to this woman over here, which was Solomon's great sin. No, with the bride of your youth, to always be satisfied with her, and the bridegroom of your youth, and always being satisfied with him, that he's given you the fleeting life he's given you under the sun, which is your reward. And so, it's a good thing. We should enjoy the good things of life, and to receive them as being from the hand of God. And it goes even beyond marriage. Verse 7 says, and you need to enjoy good food. I can identify with that. To not gluttony, not turning food. Any of this can turn into idolatry. But the Christian is able to receive the good things from the hand of God without worshiping the good things. So yeah, you can worship food and it becomes idolatry, or you can enjoy and savor good food as being from the hand of God. And that's what we're finding in verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Now, I will insert here, and I am basically a teetotaler, as you know. And I will drink wine with the Lord's Supper, but no other time. But I can't find a biblical prohibition against it. And I do understand that wine is wine. And when it says here, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, it's because wine makes the heart cheerful. And so it's not talking about grape juice. It's talking about wine. Eat your bread and drink your wine with joy. For, in other words, enjoy good food. And in verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time. Now, in Solomon's day, white clothes were dress-up clothes. So, in essence, he's saying, get dressed up and eat some good food and enjoy your wine. You go, wow, that's carnal stuff. That's not what this is saying. It's receiving the goodness from the hands of God. And so, you know, put on your go-out clothes. And when it says, and let not oil be lacking on your head, the oil was rich in fragrance. And so they were to look good and they were to smell good. Put on your cologne and put on your aftershave and get dudeed up in your go-out clothes and go out and enjoy a fine meal together. Is there something wrong with that? Not according to the Word of God. It's from the hand of God to be received with thanksgiving. We read of the king in Psalm 45, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. So enjoy life. Dress up. Put on your perfume and go out and enjoy yourself. Philip Ryken says, primarily the preacher, that is Solomon, primarily the preacher is saying that our eating and our drinking enjoy the blessing of God. Life's enjoyments are not guilty pleasures, but godly pleasures, or at least they ought to be. A merry heart has God's approval. It is a part of His gracious will for our lives. So we have the right priority. We have a focus upon kingdom work, a focus on the glory of God, and at the same time, we can receive the rich gifts from the hand of God with a clear conscience and with hearts of joy and thanksgiving, receiving them from the hand of God and not allowing them to distract us from our purpose in life. That's the well-rounded, biblically motivated life of the Christian. And notice that Solomon puts our earthly toil alongside our earthly pleasures. We should enjoy our work. So verse 9, for this is your reward in life and in your toil which you have labored under the sun. So what about you? Are you living your life well? It's short. It will end. It's brief. It is but a vapor. Are you living it well? Are you keeping the kingdom as the priority? Seek first the kingdom of God. And are you enjoying the rich bounty from the hand of God? And which means that you receive it when He gives it, and when He doesn't, you continue to seek first the kingdom. There are many people upon the face of the earth that they never have the feast, the good meal to enjoy. They don't have the dress-up clothes. They don't have the oil to put on. They are void of many of the earthly treasures, but they still enjoy life because they have the treasure, the king, the pearl of great price. So we don't set our focus on these things as if this is what our ultimate pleasure is. But when God gives them, we receive them with thanksgiving and we enjoy them as being from the hand of our God, and we receive them with thanksgiving. So, are you able to enjoy the riches of God's grace in life without falling in bondage to it and falling into idolatry in it? God gives us all things to enjoy: food, family, festivity, labor. And while this life can be full of difficulty, the Christian maintains his joy in Christ, and he receives all things from the hand of God with thanksgiving. And so let the world know that you're not ashamed to receive good things from the hand of God. You know how to rightly use them and how to rightly appreciate them. And you don't set your heart upon them. But you can surely receive them with joy and to live your life with a joyful heart. Charles Bridges said rightly, "It is indeed too rare to find a real Christian. Much more rare to find a joyful one." Isn't that a great quote? Not very many Christians in this world. He says, "It is indeed too rare to find a real Christian. Much more rare to find a joyful one." Is your life mostly characterized by joy? Rejoice, which means be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. But what is the source of your joy? What is the focus of your joy? And what is it brings you joy? And ultimately, our joy is in Christ. And our great King showers us with His goodness, and we receive it all with thanksgiving. So Christians, above all others, should be filled with joy. And other people should look upon us and say, "Now that is what a Christian looks like. One who is filled with joy, even in the midst of adversity and trial, he or she can still be joyful in Christ." Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these things. Fill our hearts with joy to be content and satisfied in Christ, to eat our bread with joy, to have our wine with a cheerful heart, to enjoy life with the bride of our youth, and to enjoy the good things that You've given, and above all, to keep our hearts and our minds fixed upon our Savior, His kingdom and His righteousness, always mindful of Him and patiently awaiting His return. May this be our life, and may others be very quick to see it in us. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.